New Testament of the Gospel of John and chapter 5. We are going through quickly the Gospel. We are looking at one chapter per week. We are not being exhaustive. We are not looking at everything. We are looking at one small bit of each chapter before we move on. So if, as you read through, you think, oh, I wonder what we're going to hear about that, don't be disappointed if, in fact, we hear nothing about that. Otherwise, it would take us a few years to get through the Gospel. As it is, it will take us 21 Sundays. Now, in this chapter, we have seen how Jesus has been up to Galilee. He has gone through Samaria, where he has met the woman by the well and spoke to her. And she has been amazed by what he has had to say. He's been amazed he knows everything about her. And the other people who were there spoke to, and they heard him, and they believed as well. And then there was the incident with the nobleman, and Jesus heals the nobleman's child graciously. And verse 54 at the end of the chapter, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. But now in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. There is a feast ordained by God in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. And so Jesus, since he kept the law perfectly, went up to Jerusalem to keep that feast. And it is in Jerusalem that the incidents of this chapter take place. First of all, we have this man at the pool of Bethesda. Whether what we read here is what actually happened or merely what was believed to be happened, I'm not sure we have sufficient information. But whatever, there was a man who had been ill for 38 years and Jesus healed him. And much to everybody's amazement, but their amazement was not that the man had been healed after 38 years. Their amazement was, look, he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. This is dreadful. And instead of hearing that he'd been healed and rejoicing in the goodness of God, they start nitpicking and saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. This is not the thing to do on the Sabbath day. And when he discovers who it is who's healed him, he goes back to the Jews and he says, it was Jesus who did this. And so they hate him all the more. They were beginning to hate him already. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They completely misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath day. They'd made it a legalistic thing. No longer was it something to be done for the benefit of the body and the mind. It wasn't something to be done in order to be refreshed, ready for the working week ahead. Rather, it was something to be done in order to be saved, and something to be done, something to be imposed upon everybody else. It gave a good opportunity for the petty Hitlers in the society to go around and say, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. They had all their petty rules and regulations. But Jesus points out that if it were not for the fact that his Father was working, and that he was working as well, then the world would fall apart. We're told in Hebrews 1 that the whole universe is held together by the word of Jesus' power. If he stopped working, then the world would not be held together anymore. And so it is necessary for him to work, and yet he works in a way that is not a breach of the Sabbath day, because he is God, because it is necessary for him to do this. But this makes the Jews all the more angry with him. And here is a passage that you can refer those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses to. They don't like these verses. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that's what it says. It says it in their Bibles as well. Making himself equal with God. They hate that. And they will try and get you away from that verse, but it says what it says. Jesus is God. Jesus therefore is equal with God. Surprise, surprise. And when you're discussing with them, this is one of the many verses you should point to and say, look, your organization tells you this is not true, and yet this is true. This is the word of God. The organization tell you lies. The organization is not to be trusted. The organization is not God's organization as they believe. And because it's not God's organization, we should not be surprised it does not tell you the truth. Now we have here some amazing words when Jesus speaks about the one who will judge. The Father judges no one, verse 22, but has committed all judgment to the Son, which is exactly what Paul preaches when he's in Athens and speaking on the Areopagus. He says at the end of Acts 17 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the appointed judge. He is the one before whom we will stand on the day of judgment. He is the one to whom we will have to give an account of our lives, the lives that God has given to us. That's a sobering thought, that one day when we pass from this world into the world to come, it is Jesus Christ who will examine us and to see whether or not we match up to God's exacting requirements. But then we have some very interesting verses here. Verses 25 and following. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. So we're not talking about something in the future. We talk about something that was happening as Jesus spoke. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now what does this mean? I think there's only one way we can take this, and that is Jesus is not talking about those who are physically dead. He is speaking about those who are spiritually dead. In the same way that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's not saying you were buried in the ground, in a coffin, or however they buried them in Ephesus. He's not saying you were physically dead, he's saying you were spiritually dead. You were dead towards God. You had no concern for God, you had no interest in God, you were dead. But then God made you alive. And this is what God does. When someone comes to Christ, he brings them back to life from the dead. Not physical death, but spiritual death. I think that must be what Jesus is speaking about here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. No longer will they have a mere existence in this world, but they will have spiritual life, as well as physical life, and they will know God. But he goes on. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. I have different words here now. The hour is coming, but isn't here yet. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who are physically dead, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus here is talking about the dead hearing his voice. But he's talking firstly about the spiritually dead, and secondly about the physically dead. The first is happening even as I speak, and has been happening since Jesus was in the world. The second has not happened yet, and will only happen when Christ returns in judgment. This is no more than a suggestion, but perhaps this solves the problem of Revelation chapter 20, and our understanding of the millennium, because it speaks in that section about two resurrections. And could it be that the resurrections spoken of there are the first resurrection, the resurrection to spiritual life, and the second resurrection is what we read about in verse 29, the general resurrection of the dead? It's a view that has been put forward over many years and does seem to solve a great many problems. And it means that the common understanding of the millennium in Revelation 20 is completely wrong. Now, we know that the understanding that the majority of people in the world have concerning the millennium, meaning the end of the present millennium, is completely wrong. So they think it ends at the end of this year instead of the end of next year, and they think it's somehow important when it isn't, it's just another year. And some people daft enough to think that the world is going to end next year just because in the way we count our years it happens to be 2000. Well, why not 1000? Why not 1756? I mean, what's so special about 2000? And people get quite carried away with it. And I think it's completely pointless and a waste of time. The whole dating system doesn't date from the time of Christ. It dates from the time of Denis the Little, Dionysius Exiguus, who lived in the 6th century. So the dating system isn't 2,000 years old. It's only 1,400 and something years old. So why people are getting carried away with it, it's really quite silly. But back to the scriptures, and we have here some important words which I want us now to concentrate on, and they concern the truth of God, because we read here about God having revealed his truth in the scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. At the time of Jesus, you had the Pharisees and all the other religious people, and they would run around either with their Bibles or listening to people reading them. There was no printing in those days. You couldn't go down to the local branch of Smith's and buy a Bible. You couldn't track down the local Jewish bookshop and buy a Bible. They were very rare. They had to be written out by hand. And it was a very long and involved process. And not everyone produced was used. Many were thrown away. They had numerous tests that they applied to make sure they had an accurate copy of the one they were using. Because they knew they were handling God's word. And they knew that they must transmit it accurately. They weren't always successful, but they were concerned to have an accurate copy because it was the word of God. And so, to give some examples, they would count up certain letters and make sure that the number of this particular letter, we'll use the English equivalents, let's say they counted the number of M's. They would count how many M's there were in a book. And they'd know how many there were in the one that they were copying from. And then they count the copy and make sure that the number agreed. They would count from the beginning and from the end to find out what was the middle word. And they'd do the same with the copy to make sure it was the same. And if the copy did not pass these tests, then they would throw it away. They'd bury it so that it didn't get used. Now, this is part of the argument put forward by some people saying that any copies that you go and dig up in the desert now, these are the ones that they thrown away. Well, that's a contentious issue, and it's long and involved. We're not going to look at that this morning. But they were very concerned to have the truth. The question is, what did they do with the truth? Now, let's bring this up to date. Most of us have Bibles. Most of us carry Bibles round at some time or other. Some of us have brought them with us this morning. There are Bibles available for us to consult here this morning, those that haven't brought them. What do we do with them? Now, you go to a court of law, if you have to be a witness, and they will give you a Bible. And they'll say, take the book in your right hand and read the words on the card. And the book is a Bible. And the words are, I swear by Almighty God that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But why are they holding a Bible? What difference does holding a Bible make? For some people, the Bible is some piece of magic. It's part of a ritual. That just by having it present, somehow that will automatically make sure that the person making the statement will tell the truth. And that is, of course, complete and utter nonsense. If someone's going to tell a lie, getting them to hold a Bible and read out some words isn't going to make any difference. If someone is ungodly, then they're not going to care anything about God or about his word, and they'll probably still tell a pack of lies anyway. Just because someone takes an oath, there is no guarantee. This is part of the absurdity of taking oaths. Now, unfortunately, in the society that we live, people sometimes do have to take oaths. And part of the purposes of an oath is to emphasise the truthfulness of what is being said. But just because someone's taken one, it doesn't eliminate human nature. It doesn't mean that automatically, because they've said these words and taken the name of God upon them, that they will tell the truth, because they are still sinners. And a sinner who has been telling lies will continue to tell lies. And really, the taking of an oath only has any effect upon those who believe in God and in his truth. Because for them, to take an oath is a very solemn thing. And it is a fearful thing. Because they know that they have called God to be their witness, that they are telling the truth. I remember the last time I had to give evidence in court, but it was a very sobering thing for me to take an oath saying that I would tell the truth, because I had to be all the more sure that what I said was correct. But the Bible is often used as a talisman, as a magic book. And people aren't concerned about the contents, they're concerned about the book. Here's the Bible. Yes, but what's in it? What's its content? What does it say? What does it mean? It's the word of God, given by God through holy men, moved by God to produce the truth as he wanted it. And from cover to cover, this book is the word of God. If you want to know God's will, where do you go? Well, you can go to a Christian bookshop and you can buy a book on how to know God's will. But that won't help you. That book won't tell you what God's will is. This book tells you what God's will is. You say, but it doesn't tell me if I should marry X, Y, or Z. It doesn't tell me if I should go and take this job. It doesn't tell me if I should move to this part of the country. No, but it gives you the principles to follow. People like to think that God somehow has a blueprint for our lives, and that what we have to do is to discover what that blueprint is. The Bible never says that. Never says that. It might be true that God has a blueprint for our lives. But if he has, that is a secret thing. And what the Bible does say is, the secret things belong to God. That which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. We should concern ourselves with what God has revealed, not with what God hasn't revealed. People will come up and ask you, what's going to happen to people? What's going to happen to infants who die in infancy? What's going to happen to them on the day of judgment? What does the Bible say? Nothing. God has not revealed it. It is not for us to know. What's going to happen to people who have learning difficulties? People who have mental disabilities? What's going to happen to them on the day of judgment? What does the Bible say? Doesn't say anything. Then God has not revealed it. It is not for us to know. Now, sometimes Christians get themselves tied in knots when they're speaking to unbelievers, and the unbeliever says, here, I've got a question for you. You'll never be able to answer this one. What about this? And sometimes Christians will try and give an answer. But the answer they give is not the right answer, because God hasn't given an answer. And instead of doing what they should do and say, "I don't know, God hasn't told us," they think that they must somehow defend God. Defend God? Does God need our defending him? Of course he doesn't. And if people say, "Oh, well, I can't believe in your silly religion because you can't answer this question," all that's doing is telling you that they have wicked hearts who will find any excuse for rejecting God's truth. We are not to come up with answers to questions that God has not answered. But let's give people the answers that God has given. People are sinners. You look at the world, you can see that people are sinners. People need salvation. It is provided by Christ. Those are the things people need to know. Let's forget about the things that God hasn't told us, which therefore we can assume we don't need to know. It's to the scriptures that we come. And it's to the scriptures alone that we come to gain our information about God and his truth. We're told in the letter of Jude, in the 3rd and 4th verse, "Behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once and for all, the faith was delivered to the apostles. From the apostles, it was preached, and then it was written down. And there is no more to be added. Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And Christ has revealed everything that we need to know." There's nothing else we need to know. So always beware of people who come along to you and say, "God has just told me this." To which the answer is, "Well, I don't know what it is that you've picked up. I don't know where you got it from. But how do you know that God's told you? How do you know that it's not just your overactive imagination? How do you know it's not the devil has been whispering in your ear?" But you get lots and lots of people saying, "God has told me." And very often what they mean is, "This is what I want." And they sanitize it by saying, "God's told me to do this." I remember hearing one young girl saying, "God told me to go to this church that denied the Bible, denied the gospel. God told me to go there." No, he didn't. You chose to go there. You chose to go there contrary to what God has already said. God hasn't changed his mind. When God says avoid error, he means avoid error. And so to try and justify courting error by saying God has told me to, is really saying that God's a liar and that God didn't mean what he said when he said don't have anything to do with error. Beware of people who come along and claim they have fresh revelations. Joseph Smith began the Mormons by proclaiming he had a fresh revelation. Sun Myung Moon began the Moonies by saying, "I have a fresh revelation." You can look at most of these false religions around the world, and they begin with someone claiming to have a fresh revelation. One of the worst of all is Islam. Muhammad claimed to have a fresh revelation. What happened was that he saw that the Jews had a religion and a book, and that the Christians had a religion and a book, and he thought, "Well, we've got to have one for the Arabs as well." And so one possibility is that he invented out of his own head Islam. The other possibility is that it was revealed to him by demons, but it certainly did not come from God. Always beware of anyone who says, "I have a new revelation." And we have warnings as far back as Deuteronomy, chapters 13 and chapters 18, to say, "You beware of people who say these things. This is a test for you, to see whether you will listen to what I've said or not." Because you will find that people will come along, they'll perform miracles. And then they'll say, "Come, let's go follow other gods." Have nothing to do with them. There are people coming along saying, "Oh, I'm a prophet and this is going to happen." Well, when it doesn't happen, stone them to death. And you can tell just how much concern people today have concerning truth and concerning listening to God by seeing how many false prophets still have followers. There are many, many people who are forever coming up with new prophecies, and they don't come to pass. They do not happen. The conclusion is that these people are false prophets. Had we lived in ancient Israel, God commands us to stone them to death. Under the New Covenant, we don't have that sanction. The New Testament equivalent is to have nothing to do with them. But what happens? Well, people have short memories, and they continue to follow them, buy their books, listen to their tapes, and so on. And the Bible becomes increasingly a closed book to them. Beware of those who claim to have fresh revelation. It is almost completely different from the situation here. You search the scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees, they pored over the Bible. They read it from cover to cover. They memorized large sections of it. And yet they completely missed the point. What is the purpose of Scripture? The purpose of Scripture is to teach us about God, to teach us His will, to teach us His ways, to help us to understand who we are and what our needs are, to help us to understand that we are sinners and that we are under the wrath of God and on our way to judgment, and we are unprepared. And it directs us to Christ as the only solution to these problems. And the scriptures tell us we need to believe in Christ, to trust in Him, to submit to Him, to surrender to Him. And that if we do this, then we will be forgiven, we will know God's love flooding our souls, and we will have a sure and certain hope of heaven yet to come. That's why Scripture was given. Scripture was not given so we can play games with it and say, "Now, what should I do today? Should I wear the green socks or should I wear the red socks?" And you pick out a verse from Scripture and you try and make that fit whatever it is you're trying to decide. And I have known people that have lived like this. I remember meeting someone, and during the course of a one-hour bus journey, we were flipping backwards and forwards over Scripture as he told me what had happened to him over the last 3 months, and should he do this and should he do that. And then this verse suddenly sprang out of the page, and that told him. And I looked at the passages he was dealing with and thought, "It doesn't say that. It's got nothing to do with what he's talking about." But he was using the Bible as a lucky dip. The Bible is not a lucky dip. The Bible is to be read and understood in its context. It's no good coming to the Scriptures and just picking out a verse and making it mean what you want it to mean. We have to read what's around it and to make sure that it's saying what it says. I've often quoted to you that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which says that if we for this life only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that was quoted to me once by someone from a cult. Said, "See, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You need to come and follow our guru." And I expect there were some people that were taken in by it. But if you read the next verse, if you read the preceding verses, you see that it's all part of Paul's argument. He says, now, some people among you say there's no resurrection. Okay, if there's no resurrection, then this is true. If there's no resurrection, that's true. If there's no resurrection, then we are of all men the most pitiable. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so it's making Paul say the opposite of what he's saying. It's very easy to do the same in Job by quoting one of Job's three friends. The three friends get things entirely wrong. And we have to read the whole book to understand that. So it's no good just going and picking a verse here and a verse there. We have to read the context. But the problem is that some people, when they read the scriptures, read it for the wrong reasons. They read it as if it's a textbook and they try to pass an exam. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they think that reading the scriptures alone are an end in itself. The reading of the scriptures is a means to an end. As the Lord says here, these, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. In reading the scriptures, you should have learnt about Christ, so that when he came, you should have said, this is the one we've been waiting for. But sadly, there are none so blind as those who will not see. See, even having the scriptures is insufficient, because there is still the problem of the human heart, which needs changing. We turn on just a few chapters in John to chapter 9, and at the end of the chapter, having been dealing with this man born blind, we read in the last few verses, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see, may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. See, they had the Bible, but they didn't want to know what it said. They wanted it to use it as a source of petty rules and regulations, by which the keeping of, they could get to heaven. And yet if they'd read it properly, they could see that they could never get to heaven in that way. And they should have seen that it's only by God's grace towards sinners such as them that salvation comes. Anyone who takes the Bible and uses it as a rule book has missed the point. It is not giving us the road to heaven, saying, follow this road and you'll get there. That's Islam, that's Buddhism, that's all the others. What the Bible says is, here is Jesus Christ. Here is the Saviour of the world. Believe in him, and he will take you to heaven. And you will know heaven on earth. Scriptures are given that we might know Christ. And if we know the scriptures as we should, then we will know Christ as we should, and then we will live as we should. He says to the disciples in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We are given the Bible in order that we might learn about ourselves and about Christ and obey what it says. And the primary obedience is to believe in Jesus Christ. The sad thing is that so many, when they read the Bible, they read it with closed hearts. This was the problem that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. They read the Bible, but they hadn't trusted Christ. So they had a veil over the Old Testament. They couldn't understand it. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's so many people, they read the Bible, they understand something of the Bible, but it doesn't bring them to Christ because their minds are darkened. They're shut off against the glory of the gospel. Christ has come that we might believe in him, and in believing have life. It's not a rule book. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a guidepost to Christ. And we must read it in that way. It's a guidepost to Christ. Here he is. Here is why he's necessary. Here is what we must do. We must trust him. We must change our minds. Say, we are wrong. God is right. Christ is the Saviour. And trust in him. Sad thing is that in our society, many people have Bibles in their houses. Sad thing is that if you pick them up, a great cloud of dust would come off them because they're not even opened. Sad thing is that even sometimes when people open the Bible, I remember I did this before I was converted, I began to read it. I didn't understand what I was reading. I got as far, I think, as Genesis chapter 9 and ground to a halt. Sometimes it is necessary to have someone to help us. The Ethiopian eunuch on his return journey from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 is reading from Isaiah, and Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you were reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides him? He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And so Philip then, from the scripture he was reading in Isaiah 53, expounds to him from the scriptures about Jesus Christ. He didn't say, you've got to live like this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. He talked to him about Christ. Now, if we do listen to what the scriptures say, if we do trust in Christ, it will affect the way we live. We will cease to sin in the same way. We will sadly never cease from sin in this life. But we will seek to glorify God because the motivation is what God has done. It is gratitude. It is not, I must do this in order that I might go to heaven. We live our lives saying, I want to live like this because I want to show my gratitude to God. Does our reading of the scriptures merely increase our knowledge? Or does it lead to action? Does it lead us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Knowledge without action is useless. The Bible commands us to repent and believe in Christ. Is that something we have done? Or do we have merely a head knowledge? James warns us in James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. They've got some sense. They tremble because they know it's true. Do we tremble? And do we believe in a biblical way, or do we merely say, well, yes, I accept these things are true? How do we regard God's word? How do we regard God's son? Have we truly come to him and trusted in him? Jesus could say of these people here, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. You are not concerned about God's truth. And yet his heart must have gone out to them, longing for them to listen, longing for them to hear, longing for them to trust in him, that they might know the ultimate goal for which Scripture was given, to know eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. You search the scriptures, he said to them, for in them you think you have eternal life. It is the scriptures that testify of Christ, who is the one who gives eternal life. Is that eternal life something that we have? Not something we will have, something we have. If it is, then let's read this more and more as a love letter from our Saviour, who loved us enough to die for us. And if we don't know the peace of God in our hearts, then we must read this book that it might speak to us and tell us of our need and point us to Christ, that we might find him and know the forgiveness of our sins.